All these facts, these so many details about the tabernacle, and we don't want to get sidetracked, and yet we want to see what you've put there for us. And so we'd ask you to oversee this study and enable us, we pray, to see our dear Lord Jesus. Thank you again for every part of your word, and in a special way tonight for Exodus. We pray in Jesus' name. If you'll open to Exodus chapter 25, please. Those of you that are here have been here pretty regularly through Exodus, so I'm not going to take a long time to try to review everything. In fact, we're at the end of the book, and we've come too far for a practical review. And let me just give you the broadest possible overview of the whole thing, just to get us back into Exodus and into the spirit of Exodus again. You remember, way in the beginning of our study of Exodus, I suggested Psalm 106:4, that might be a good prayer to pray through our study. Psalm 106:4 says, "O visit me with thy salvation." And since Exodus is the story of salvation, and since it should be the prayer of our hearts, that God visit us with His salvation, I think especially in this last picture, we ought to pray that prayer and have God work in us so that we pray it from our hearts. In Exodus, in pictures, in stories, in object lessons, historical parables, God has given us the truth of our salvation. And every little picture unveils something new about God's heart. The deliverance from Egypt, the Passover lamb, the Shekinah glory cloud, the manna in the wilderness, the water out of the rock, the quail, the giving of the law, all of it, marvelous pictures. And as you come to the end of Exodus, you realize that God has saved the best picture till last. One third of the whole book of Exodus is given over to the details of this last picture, this final picture. And in this picture, God's heart comes to a climax. Everything in the book's moving toward this. It's the goal of everything. In fact, it's the goal of our redemption. When salvation has reached completeness in your life and mine, then it will enter into the reality of this last picture. And really, until we taste this consummation, we're falling short of our redemption and everything that God saved us for. So I suppose, as we've never prayed before, I'm talking about intensity now, in reality, we ought to pray, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." Because if anything pictures salvation, the tabernacle does. And that's that last picture. Tabernacle truth. This is the brainchild of God. No other picture is he given that shows so much of our salvation. I hope spiritually you know what it means to cross the Red Sea. I hope spiritually you know what it means to follow the Shekinah glory cloud. I hope spiritually you know what it means to feed on manna, to drink water out of the rock. I hope spiritually you know what it means to hold the rod toward God in heaven in order to have victory. I hope spiritually you know what it means to receive the law from God and drink from the brook that descends out of the mouth. But all of that is just the threshold, just the start of this. The tabernacle's everything. You see, there's a glory in this tabernacle that only the remnant can experience. And this is the end toward which everything's moving. So it's very important to pray that prayer and to pray it from our hearts. Now, we've already had two lessons on the tabernacle. And we're going to have our third lesson this evening, and we're not finished. So after tonight, we're going to have another lesson, Lord willing, on the tabernacle. And I have an idea, another one after that. So there's a lot in the Bible on the tabernacle, unless Mark's ready. See, Mark's going to be teaching a series for us. And whenever he's ready, he's going to let me know. So maybe we'll hold the tabernacle. We'll see what Mark says. Anyway, I've been trying to go slow enough through tabernacle true. Not to drag our feet. I don't want to ever do that. But slow enough so that we can enter into what God has given us here. Marvelous picture of this tabernacle. Look please with me again at 25 verses 8 and 9. Chapter 25. And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. The first thing we looked at was that the tabernacle, above all other things, was a house made out of skin. See, God just made it of animal skin. And God tells you right there in chapter 25 that He wanted to dwell in His people. That's what it's all about. God wants to dwell in us in a house made out of skin. And I showed you how the tabernacle was patterned after the palace of an Oriental king. And when you cut through all the details, here's the revelation that underlies it all. The Lord longs to reign as king in a house made out of skin, and then to fill that skin with His glory. That's the tabernacle truth. Now, that's the big picture, that God wants to reign as king in this palace, and that He wants to fill it with His glory. That's why you are saved. That's why I'm saved. And until we reach that, we fall short of our full salvation. Last time we were together, we stood back and looked at the tabernacle from a distance. Just getting a broad view, its shape, its furniture, the particular arrangement of that furniture, and it all told a story. The tabernacle displayed the character of God. And we saw how it radiated His holiness, how it radiated His love and mercy, how it radiated His all-sufficiency. And when we left off, we had tried to show you how God's all-sufficiency was displayed. Displayed by the furniture in the outer court, displayed by the furniture in the holy place, and displayed by the furniture in the Holy of Holies. All right, so much for review. Now, this evening, what I'd like to do is stand back again and look at the tabernacle all over again. Forget those things. Now let's start again and take another look at it. And each time, we're homing in. And I hope we're getting closer and closer. We're going to end up in the Holy of Holies. And I'm trying to just keep standing back, look again, look again, look again, until we get what I think is the heart of God. And that's what it's all about. Now, by now you should have a visual image of what the tabernacle looked like. And I'm talking in its broadest sense with its three courts. There was the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And my wife was kind enough to draw a chart. Now I hope, do you see through that or can you see it? You can see it, all right? Yeah, okay. There was the outer court, and all around the outer court were curtains. They're black here, but they were snow white. They were all linen curtains. And then the outer court went all around. Then there were two rooms. Both of them together were called the sanctuary. But individually, one was called the holy place, and one was called the Holy of Holies. This is the inner sanctum. That's where God lived. That's where He came with His Shekinah glory. And in order to get in, you had to go through a curtain. And then in order to get into the holy place, you had to go through a curtain. And then, of course, to get into the Holy of Holies, there was what was called the Great Veil. And that was that tremendous veil. We'll study that in a special, later, in a special occasion. Because that Great Veil, that was the veil that was rent in two when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. And it's very precious. And so that's basically the outline. And they carried that with them. With a portable church. And they just carried it with them every place they went. They had to travel with that. Now, as you see by this arrangement, every step you took became holier as you came inside. See, that's the goal, to get in there, to the Holy of Holies. And every step you took became holier and holier, more holy than the step before it. That's not only illustrated by the fact that the Holy of Holies was in the center of the tabernacle. But as we'll see as we go along, every step involved tremendous ceremonies that the priests had to go through. And the closer they got to the Holy of Holies, the more they had to do ceremonies, washing and spreading, sprinkling blood and so on, until they finally got to the Holy of Holies. And the arrangement of the furniture. Now that furniture that God chose, He didn't choose it like we choose furniture. We say, oh, that's pretty. Will that go with that paper? And will that go with that lamp? And we choose furniture as decoration. Of course, we want comfort and all the rest too. But God's not saying, how shall I decorate my palace? I think I'll have a golden giraffe in the foyer. That isn't what God was doing. He wasn't trying to decorate the tabernacle. He didn't say, now I think a row of shrubs on the outside, the outer court would look nice. Maybe we could put an aquarium in the holy place. Or a showcase of Hummels in the Holy of Holies. See, God wasn't trying to decorate it. His furniture told a story. Now, you remember that the inner court, or that Holy of Holies, was called the holiest of all because that's where God lived. That was His throne room. That was the Oval Office. Except it wasn't oval. Oval means egg-shaped. The Holy of Holies was not oval. It was in the shape of a cube. A perfect cube. That's where God lived. Now, I'm not the kind of a Bible student that likes to spiritualize everything. Every shape and every detail in the Bible. I don't always see everything. But I think it's interesting to me that it's a cube. There's only three times you see the cube in the Bible. The Holy of Holies was a cube. A perfect cube. And then later, you know, when they doubled the dimensions of the tabernacle, they made the temple. The temple was exactly the same shape as this tabernacle. Except it was doubled. Everything was doubled. And that Holy of Holies was a cube. The second cube is mentioned in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. The love of God. The love of God is called a cube. The length and the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. And then the only other time you find a cube is Revelation 20, 16. The New Jerusalem. The holy city, four square. And the sides and the width and the depth, everything is equal in size. And so the point is, the closer you moved toward where God is, toward the cube, the holier everything became. I'm not at all surprised to find this. The arrangement, I'm going to hold it up this way, the arrangement of the furniture formed the shape of a cross. See, you had your altar here, the golden altar of sacrifice. Then you had the brazen altar or laver of cleansing. And then you had the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then beyond the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, you had the ark. And the arrangement of the furniture was just in the shape of a cross. As you can see, I've outlined that in red. Those following by tape, use your imagination in order to see that. Now, I don't know whether God intended that it would fall in the shape of a cross or not. In fact, some people say Jesus didn't even die on a cross like that, the cross beam, but that the cross was on the beam was on the top like this. I don't know if God intended it, but it is a wonderful illustration of our redemption. Now, here's what I'd like to show you tonight. How God longs to have us walk through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies. Everything in the book is moving toward that cube. Everything in the book is moving toward that Holy of Holies. And God would have us, in our experience, go through the outer court, go through the holy place,
and go into the Holy of Holies. That's what God wants us to do. And every step we take gets holier and holier and holier until we're in the very presence of God. Now, that inner sanctum, that Holy of Holies, that cube, is not only the sanctuary, but it's the holy part of the sanctuary. If you were to go up into my study, you'd notice that on the door of my study, I have a Greek word, hagion. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I found out what that word means. And that's the word for Holy of Holies. You see, in some little way, I think my study is an inner sanctum. It's a Holy of Holies. It's my cube. It's the place where I have met God, where I've seen the glory of the Lord. And the Bible gives many expressions for that place, that Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum. I like what David calls it. David calls it the secret place of the Most High. It's the same place he's describing. It's the presence of God, that holy place. And so what I want us to do tonight in this third look at the tabernacle is I want to take the steps that the priest took in order to get into the presence of God. I want to walk with the priests. I want to see how they did it in order that I might know how I can do it. It's exactly the same thing. We'll start in the outer court, we'll move to the holy place, and then we'll go in to beyond that great veil into the presence of God where God's glory governs everything. You see, in God's picture, He has called us to live in the Holy of Holies, to dwell there, to abide there. And that's the goal of our redemption. Now, I'm going to read some verses. You can look there if you'd like, from Hebrews chapter 10. This is just the New Testament expression of this Old Testament truth. Hebrews 10, 19, and I'm going to read through 25. Hebrews 10:19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest, or a great priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. You see, in God's picture, He's saying, let us enter this new and living way. Let's go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And in order to do that, you've got to pass through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies. God has not called us to live in the outer court. Yes, we have to pass through it, but we're not called to live there. You must experience the holy place, but God has not called you to live in the holy place. God is calling us not only to enter behind the veil, the throne room, into the glory of God, but the Holy of Holies is our address. It's our spiritual address. You see, that's where God wants us to live. If someone were to ask me, where do you live? There's really two ways to answer that. I can give my address on the earth. It sounds like Pat. You know, every time you ask Pat a question, which one? In heaven or on the earth? Where do you live? Well, which one? My address on the level of earth is 35 Mohawk Drive, Portsmouth, Rhode Island, 02871. But that's not my permanent address. That's not my real address, my spiritual address. You see, where I really live is the Holy of Holies. God Himself. David said it in Psalm 90, verse 1. He said, O Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place for all generations. A living God. You see, the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament expression, Holy of Holies, is the little expression, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's the same thing as Holy of Holies. See, when Paul wrote to the Christians, he addressed them at, you see, to the church at Corinth in Christ. To the church at Ephesus in Christ. They were in Philippi, but they were in Christ in a bigger way. See, it makes no difference where you're living at. But it makes a big difference where you're really living. And you're living in Christ Jesus. The Holy of Holies is your address, your spiritual address. Of course, the sad thing, as you know, all Christians potentially live there. But many Christians are never at home. Many Christians are never in the Holy of Holies. And that, of course, is the end of our salvation. This evening, what I'd like to show you then is what is this life, or at least introduce to you, what is this life in here, in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum, and the Hagion. What is life behind the veil in the secret place of the Most High? What does it mean to live in the glory of God? That's what we'd like to begin to look at. Now, in order to enter into this, here's a simple outline, and I think it'll all make sense as we go through it. There's such a thing as an outer court Christian. There's such a thing as a holy place Christian. And there's such a thing as a holy of holy Christian. Now, broadly tonight, what I'd like to do is show you what it means to be an outer court Christian. What it means to be a holy place Christian. And then introduce to you what it means to be a holy of holy Christian. Then next time, Lord willing, I'll take the full time to look at life behind the veil. Life on the other side. Life in God, lived in the glory of God. But I need to build up to that tonight. Okay, there are three experiences then that every Christian faces. Experiences. One is the outer court Christian, one's the holy place Christian, and the other is the holy of holy Christian. And in a sense, there's stages of your experience with God. Every Christian must experience the same thing, walk the same path. These are sort of planes of maturity. You can't experience the holy place until you've gone through the outer court. You can't experience the Holy of Holies until you've been through the outer court and the holy place. One way to look at the differences here is to associate them with the particular lights that they had. For example, the only light that the outer court had was the light of heaven. The sun, daylight, or the light of nature, God's revelation of Himself through creation, the lesser light, it's called. And then, as you moved from the lesser light, the light of creation, and went into the holy place, you had the light of the seven-pronged candlestick. You see, this was a light that was continually burning by a special oil that was constantly provided. It was a symbolic light and a tremendous advance on nature's light. The seven-pronged candlestick. And then when you finally got into the Holy of Holies, you went into the light of the glory of God. That's a different kind of light. The light of God Himself, the Shekinah glory. The outer court Christian is characterized by natural light. The holy place Christian walks in the light of the seven-pronged candlestick. And then there are those who have entered into the holy place. And they live by the light of the glory of God, and the glory of God governs their life. And it's a whole new experience. Well, let's take each one of these courts and try to show you what it means. What is an outer court Christian? I'm going to ask you to follow along in these verses, please. As you see from this chart, in the outer court, there were two pieces of furniture. One was the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. This was the largest piece of furniture in the whole house. This was the tallest, but this was the largest. It was about 8 foot wide, 8 foot long, and it was about 4.5 feet high. And then there was, in front of the veil, in front of that first veil, was the brazen laver of cleansing. And just those two pieces of furniture, nothing else in the whole outer court, except the altar and the laver. The altar of sacrifice and the laver of cleansing. We read about the altar of sacrifice in chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. And then it goes into all the way to verse 8, describing this particular altar. And then in chapter 30, verse 17 to 21, you have the description of that bronze laver of cleansing. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it. And Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet, and so on. And then it describes that laver of cleansing. Now, both of these pieces of furniture had to do with cleansing, had to do with forgiveness, with satisfying God. The altar stood at the very door of approach to God. The altar stood at the very door of access to God. And that altar dripped with blood. Now, this was the largest piece of furniture, as I've already suggested. And it was constantly dripping with animal blood. Oceans and oceans of animal blood flowed on that altar. And you say, why did oceans of animal blood have to flow upon that altar? And the answer is because it pictured the ocean fullness of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. It was called the altar of burnt offering, according to Leviticus 6:13. The fire on that altar was never to go out. Never. That was to be burning all the time. It was to be burning in the daytime. It was to be burning at night. It was to be burning on rainy days. It was to be burning on dry days. It was to be burning through all the seasons. It was to be burning in the winter as well as in the summer. Even when they traveled, they couldn't put it out. They had to carry it hot. It always had to be burning. Now, burning in the Old Testament is a marvelous picture. In some of the sacrifices, God said to the priests, you eat some. Give some to the people and burn the rest. You see, burning was a picture of God eating it. That's the idea of burning. And that's why they had the burnt offering. And it was a wonderful picture of fellowship. Let's all sit at the table, and the priest will eat some, and the people eat some, and some you burn. And God is sitting down at the table, having fellowship and eating. Well, this altar was called the altar of the whole burnt offering. And what that meant was, the priests eat nothing, and the people eat nothing. The whole thing was to be burned. Everything was to be burned upon this altar. God ate the whole thing. We're not going to get into all the details, but in Leviticus, we see that this altar was used for the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the whole burnt offering. Every morning at 9 o'clock in the morning, they would offer a sacrifice on this altar. Every afternoon at 3 o'clock, they would offer the evening sacrifice upon this altar. This was the place of death. This was the place of blood. On top of this altar were two horns. And the Bible says that the horns were stretched toward heaven like two arms reaching up. Psalm 118, verse 27 says, those horns were used to tie down the struggling animals. See, they tie them to the horns of the altar before they killed them. And they tie them up and then kill them so the blood would go right on the altar. And sometime when people wanted to have God have mercy on their lives, they'd run into the temple and lay hold of the horns of the altar. For example, Adonijah did this in 1 Kings 1:50 when he was running from Solomon. And so did Joab. He ran in and grabbed the horns of the altar. Commentators aren't sure whether it was the horns of this altar of sacrifice or the horns of the altar of incense in the holy place. But they believe it was this one because only the priests were allowed on the inside. And so there's a good chance it was this particular sacrifice. It's not hard to see what God was picturing by this altar. You couldn't miss this. You couldn't get in unless you went around it. It was covering the whole door. You had to go in through the altar. You see, eventually, we want to walk from here to here. We want to get into this place. That's the point of it. Moving into the Holy of Holies. But you can't even think about going into the Holy of Holies unless you go through the altar. A debt has to be paid. Sin has to be atoned for. Blood has to be shed. God said, I long to fellowship with you. But first, you got to go through the altar. First, the blood has to be shed in order to pay the debt. You know, this is old hat for most of us, I think. And yet, if it doesn't thrill our hearts again, something's awfully wrong. No sin can go unpunished. Every sin must be dealt with. If God were to let the tiniest sin go without punishment, God would lose His character as God, and the whole universe would come out of joint because it's the character of God that holds everything together. So important it is. Now, I don't want to get into all the details. There's so many here of how the animal was selected and how it was examined to make sure that it was blemishless and all. Just know that the whole thing was a tremendous picture, saying if you want access to God, you've got to start with the altar. See, the altar is just a picture of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's highly significant as you read the record that God is the one that lit the fire on the brazen altar of sacrifice. See, the priests were the ones that had to keep it going. But God had to light it. Now listen to these verses. Leviticus 9:22. It says, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. He stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. And fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, you can see why. I would too, and so would you. The altar was for God. God said, I'm going to give this altar, and you've got to keep it burning. And the first time the fire started, God lit it. Lightning came out of heaven, set it on fire. And God said, now don't let it go out. You know, one time they did let it go out. Leviticus 10. And they tried to sneak in and light it again with a human match. God called it strange fire. And He sent down fire again. This time it didn't fall on the altar. It fell on the priests. And it burned them up. And because God says, nobody's going to light my fire. I'll light my own fire. And we can get into a whole lot of strange fire people light. And the difference when God lights the fire, when man lights it. But I won't take time to do that. The message of the brazen altar of sacrifice isn't difficult. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see it. That's the door. That's the entrance. That's access to God. It pictures the death of a greater sacrifice. It pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells about that awful day when God's fire fell from heaven and consumed our Lord Jesus upon the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Everyone who ever got saved has come through that altar. There's no other way in. You're talking about presence of God? You got to start there. That's where you start. The second piece of furniture had a similar message. The brazing laver of cleansing. But the brazing laver did not flow with blood. It flowed with water rather than blood. Now the laver had a twofold ministry. First of all, it was a revealer of dirt. In chapter 38, verse 8, when God made the laver, told him how to make it, He said, make it from the looking glasses of the women. Of course, there was considerable sacrifice when they surrendered their mirrors. But having done that, God used their mirrors to make this brazen altar of laver of cleansing. Now let's say some lamb or ram or animal in its struggle as it was being tied to the horns of the altar. Let's say it kicked up some dirt or something like that and it spotted the priest, his face or his arms or his garment or his feet. And he was ready then to go into the holy place. Well, as he went to go into the holy place, right in front of the curtain was a mirror. See? It was this laver of cleansing with a mirror. And before he got to take his step inside, he could stand there in front of the mirror and check himself out. If there was dirt on him, he had to wash in that. In fact, he had to wash whether he saw dirt or not. He had to wash his hands and his feet. Not only every day, but every time he passed that curtain and went into the holy place. Many times a day he went in there, and every time he had to stop and wash his hands and wash his feet. Now let's say one time the priest forgot to wash his hands. What would happen? According to chapter 30, verse 21, God would strike him dead right there. He would die. If he forgot to wash his hands, he'd die. You see, this was a tremendous teaching. God is saying, you not only have to come through the substitute sacrifice, through the altar, but in order to come into my intimate presence, you've got to be cleansed every day. There's a constant cleansing. Coming into God's presence is a wonderful privilege. And you've got to be clean. You've got to be holy to experience that relationship. That's the outer court, the altar and the laver. Now, all of that's background to answer this question. What's an outer court Christian? You see, an outer court Christian is someone who has come as far as the altar and the laver and has gone no further. He's come that far. It describes the Christian that only knows cleansing. That's all he knows. He doesn't know anything else. He's come to the cross. He's been saved. He's been cleansed. He's been forgiven. And that's it. You can hear it in their testimonies. An outer court Christian will stand up and give this kind of a testimony. Praise God, Jesus died for me. I want to give credit to the Lord. He's my sacrifice. He's my substitute. Jesus paid my debt. I owed God so much, and Jesus paid it all. And I don't have to go to hell anymore. Now I'm going to heaven. I'm clean. I'm saved. And because of Him, I can stand before God clean. He knows all about the altar. And He knows all about the laver. Not only does His testimony indicate that He's in the outer court, but His experience indicates He's in the outer court. What's the experience of the outer court Christian? And the answer is cleansing. Forgiveness. He stands up and he says, I was a sinner, but I've been forgiven. Man, by His blood, He's washed me clean. Then what? Well, then I blew it. But praise God for the altar. I came back to the cross, and He's cleansed me again. His sacrifice has cleansed me. I saw in the mirror of God's Word myself. I was dirty. And He washed me, and He cleansed me. Then what? Well, things went okay for a little while. Then I messed up again. And God cleansed me again. He washed me, praise God for the altar. And He cleansed me again by the laver. I'm clean before God. Then what happened? Well, it was all right for a little while. Then I backslid. And I'm so glad for the altar. And I'm so glad for the laver. Boy, by His blood, I'm clean. And He's washed me again. Then what? And here we go again. Well, I tried to walk with God, and suddenly I found out what a sinner I am, and I fell on my face. I sinned against God, but praise God for the altar. Praise God for the laver. I deserve to be judged, but I have a sacrifice, and He cleanses me every time. The outer court Christian is in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship, like a ping pong game. Dirty, clean, dirty, clean, dirty, clean. That's his whole life. That's all he knows. He keeps coming back to God to get clean, and then going out again and getting dirty. And coming back to God to get clean, and going out again and getting dirty. He's up, he's down, he's up, he's down, he's up, he's down. He lives at the fountain. He lives at the altar. He lives in the outer court. The life is, I was guilty, I'm redeemed. I was dirty, I'm clean. Over and over and over again. Now, I'm not knocking that. I promise you I'm not. Because without that and all that it symbolizes, you couldn't begin to taste experience with God. You got to start there. But I'll tell you, if that's all you've seen, then it's a tragic thing. You're falling short of your redemption. Because God plans that you come through the outer court to abide in the presence of the Lord. Thousands upon thousands of Christians are living in the outer court. That's their whole life. That's their whole experience. You've got to start there. But may God help us to get beyond that. What's a holy place, Christian? The experience of passing from the outer court into the holy place is such a tremendous advance, such a giant step in your experience. Some people call it a second blessing. It's such a big step. Some people call it a baptism. Some people call it other things. Actually, it's just your progress in the life of access to God. It's sort of a entering in. It's, in one sense, yes, it's a new experience. I remember when God began to dawn holy place truth on me. It was like I got saved all over again. It's like starting all over. So new, so different, so fresh. Such a blessing to get on the resurrection side of the cross and on the other side of the curtain. Let me describe the three pieces of furniture inside the holy place in order that we might see what a holy place Christian is. And of course, each one tells a spiritual story. I think what I'll do to save time is give you the references, and you can glance at it as I describe the scene. First, there was the candlestick. If you want to know where it was, the light, L, is on the left. L. And that's just a little association. Remember, the light's on the left. Okay? Chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, describe this tremendous candlestick. It's really hard to try to put it into words because it was so ornate, such a beautiful thing. It was very, very heavy. And in today's price of gold, you're talking almost $1 million just for that one piece. That one piece of furniture, solid gold. This candlestick had a central shaft, a great hollow shaft that went up the middle,
And then on each side, there were branches, three and three. And of course, then it was a seven-pronged candlestick, the shaft in the middle being the seven. And the flame was fed by the oil. And it was an oil lamp, is what it was. By the way, as you study in the Bible, and you see whether you're studying the ten virgins with their oil or whatever, oil through the Bible. The principle of oil is the food of the flame. It's what is necessary to keep the flame burning. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit. But more especially, it's the food of the flame. Now, I'm sure there's meaning in all of the decorations of the candlestick. The almonds and the flowers and the bowls. But to be honest with you, that's a little bit beyond me. I haven't seen all that that means. I see the oil-fed light. I see the unity of the branches with the stem. They're all hollow and drinking from the same oil. I see that. I see the number seven. Maybe there's something symbolic in that. Pure gold. Maybe I can see a little bit in that. The candlestick, I believe, pictures that supernatural light that we have from God, from the Holy Spirit. And I suppose the seven prongs, just picture how perfect that light is that God gives. Seven being the number of completeness. Some tried to say that every prong was a different picture of Jehovah. You realize in the Old Testament, there are seven names, they're really joint names of Jehovah. And so people say, each prong is one of those names. For example, one prong is Jehovah T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. How would you pronounce that? The Lord our righteousness. I don't know how to pronounce it. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord our presence. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our victory. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd, and Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And since there are only seven compound names of Jehovah, they say, see, each prong is a different one. I don't know about all of that, but I think it does present Christ as our perfect light. That seven-prong guidance, seven-prong candlestick, He's all I need for my confusion. He's all I need for darkness, all I need for guidance. In the holy place, the Christian begins to taste life in the Spirit. Life that's fed by the oil of God. His flame is fed by God's oil. And he begins to see things he hasn't seen before. His eyes are open. In one sense, it's the place of revelation. He begins to learn things about God that he hasn't seen. Guidance, light, direction, maybe even the unity of the body as those branches were united to the shaft, abiding in the same common shaft for life. That's the candlestick. Hold that for a moment. There was also the table of showbread. The record of this is in chapter 25, 23 to 28, and also 37, 10 to 15. Again, I won't take time to read it. Trust me on these details. But check me out, too. In the holy place, there was a huge table with bread on it. Whatever else is pictured, certainly it's a picture of fellowship. When you see a table with bread on it, you know it's a picture of fellowship. Sitting down to eat and break bread together. Why the table was made of the same material as the ark, I don't know. Why there had to be frankincense sprinkled on each row of bread, I'm not sure. What God intends by the crowns and the border of the table, by the vessels that were attached to the bread, the dishes, the spoons, the bowls, the cups, I'll leave that for you to study and for you to figure out. I don't know. But certain things seem clear. For example, there were as many loaves on the table as there were tribes of Israel. In other words, there were 12 loaves of bread upon the table. And all the loaves, there's a special command,
make sure that they're the same material, the same size, and the same weight. It must have been hard to do. Make a loaf of bread, make sure it's not heavier than the other loaf. Because God was saying, each of the tribes are represented by that loaf of bread. And all God's people are equal. Nobody's heavier than somebody else. Sometimes we look at some Christian and we think, my, he's a heavy. And he's somebody special. But they're all the same. Two rows of six loaves each. And they're all on the table before God. God is also, I think the Lord is presented here as our sustenance, as our bread. He's the one we feed upon. He's the strength of His children. I think it's also significant that every day of rest, the bread had to be changed. Every Saturday, the bread had to be changed. Remember I told you on the ark, on the altar, that fire could never go out, and the oil in the lamp could never go out. Now this bread was never to be removed. Exodus 25:30, Leviticus 24:8, Numbers 4:7, 2 Chronicles 2:4. It said, the bread shall continually be on the table. Now, they kept it fresh, but it was always to be there. At any moment when you went into the holy place, you would find 12 loaves of bread on the table. Rather chewed up, but it was there. You see, the priests were feeding off of that bread, but they weren't allowed to eat it all. He said, there's always got to be some from each loaf left on the table. And then every rest day, you change that. And so they went through that ritual every week of their lives. What else was pictured by this table of showbread? Certainly it was a picture of fellowship. And certainly bread is the staff of life and a picture of strength. And certainly 12 is a picture of union, that they were all together. And maybe there's even some security pictured in there, in that there was a lip on the table to hold the bread in. Wasn't allowed to fall off. And the bread was continually there, no matter what, through the ages. It was just always there. Maybe there's a picture of security in that, or something like that. Whatever, the holy place Christian, he knew something of the guidance of God. He knew something of the light of God. He knew a little bit about feeding on Christ. He knew a little bit about fellowship with God. He was in the holy place now. Not only sin, confess, dirty, clean. Now he's seen the light of God. He knows a little bit about perfect guidance, about confusion being wiped away, about being one with God's people, about drawing from God's strength, about fellowshipping at a common table. Begun to enter into that. And then there was a third piece of furniture. It was just in front of that great veil. This was the altar of incense. Just before you entered into that room, the golden altar of incense. Chapter 30, 1 to 5. Also, chapter 37, verses 25 to 28. Now, of all the pieces of furniture, this was the tallest piece. The altar, really, I should call it the altar of sweet incense, not just incense. Just like the fire was continually burning on the altar of sacrifice, just like the candlestick was continually supplied with oil, just like the bread was continually on the table, so this altar had a continual incense put upon it. A sweet smell was constantly, two times a day, every morning and every night, they had to put this sweet-smelling incense upon this altar. This golden altar was the last step in the holy place. After this, the Holy of Holies. This was the next step. And this altar speaks about acceptance with God. This sweet smell to God. Some places in the Bible, incense is called the prayers of the saints. that our prayers go up to God like incense. And it's a picture of relationship, that we're talking to God, we're fellowshipping, we're communicating with the Lord. There's a priesthood going on here, an intercession, a prayer life. You see, on the altar outside in the outer court, there was a continual foul smell going up. The smell of dead animals. The smell of burning flesh. Every day, every night, you'd smell that. It stunk in the outer court. And that experience sometimes stinks. It's just terrible smell in the outer court. But in this place, there was a sweet smell being offered up to God. Because this altar was also sprinkled with that blood. And it was just a sign that you're accepted by God. And God knows who you are. What is a holy place, Christian? At least one that's come beyond the altar and the laver. He's come beyond the outer court. He's come into the light of God. He's tasted the ways of God. He's come to the table of the Lord. He's seen himself with all the people of God. Everybody's equal in God. Everybody's feeding together. Same strength, security, perpetual refreshment, constant freshness. And he finds himself one who's accepted by God. You hear him testify. He say, let me tell you, boy, God showed me something. This is light. Let me share light with you. He's tasted that. Let me tell you about God's people. We're one. I've been feeding on God. Feeding off the Lord. He's my bread. I've had some fellowship, some communication. I'm accepted. He takes me just as I am. He loves me just as I am. I've seen His light. I've seen His table. I've seen His sweet smell. I'm accepted by God. The outer court Christian knows little of God's light. He walks in the natural light. The inner court Christian knows a little bit more. He knows about the ways of God. About His guidance. About His provision. About His intercession. But God hasn't called us to live in the outer court either. God's called us to live inside the holy place. Beyond the veil. As wonderful as it seems like in the outer court, it's not God. It's the ways of God. It's the things of God. It's the attributes of God. It's the provision of God. It's the gifts of God. But it's not God Himself. And many Christians just settle for everything God gives. The benefits of God. The blessings of God. They haven't entered into where God is. There's a veil. And beyond that veil, God calls us. Inside the Holy of Holies, there's only one piece of furniture. And it's in the shape of a throne. The ark was in the shape of a throne. And inside the ark, there were three things. And next time, I'd like to explain what it means to be a holy place Christian and live in the presence of God, the secret place of the Most High. There's a greatest step from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, as there was from before you got saved to entering into the outer court. Once you see what it means to be a holy place Christian and to live in the glory of God, the next step is heaven. There's nothing after this. This is God's end of redemption for you, God's end of redemption for me. So there are holy place Christians, outer court Christians, holy place Christians, and Holy of Holy Christians. He's called us all to be Holy of Holy Christians. Nation of Christ in this book. Lord, we know that so many years we've lived in the outer court. And we don't despise that. We praise You. For such a provision is the altar and the laver. My, how glorious to know that every time we sin, we can be restored. And by Your grace, You've taken us, Lord, to experience Your marvelous light and fellowship, those who are united to You. We've eaten from You as our bread. we know we're accepted in the Beloved. And when you look at us, there's a sweet smell because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of all He is and what we have in Him. But Lord, we do long for what You long for. That is to enter by the new and living way into the Holy of Holies itself, into the presence of God. We long to be those who live in the glory of God and are governed by the glory of God, who know about the throne and all of those things that are within the throne. Take us, we pray, by Your Spirit, into the Holy of Holies. Become our dwelling place. Provision of food that's provided and nourish us through it. We pray in Jesus' name.